Welcome to Straight Thinking, a GPS for the Christian mind, teaching you how to think, not just what to think. This is Average Joe Aguirre with theologian and philosopher Kenneth Samples and physicist Dave Rogstad. On today's podcast, are you a creedal Christian and why is it important? Ken discusses the value of creeds in part one of two on this topic. Ken, we've broached this topic before, but we're always gaining new listeners, and you like to bring people up to speed on creeds and how they are important. For a lot of people, this is a surprising thing. In fact, they may not even know what a creed is.
Yeah, that's exactly right, Joe. I really think that creeds play a critical role in the history of Christianity. So I thought we could kind of give an introduction to creeds and talk about their significance, their value. Then I think maybe in the second program, we'll actually start looking at both the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed. So I have a little talk called Creeds, Christ, and Christendom. And I whenever I give it, I always tell the people, it sounds like a Mel Gibson movie, you know, Creeds, mm-hmm. Christ, and Christendom.
There you go.
I can see Mel Gibson on a horse, you know, screaming that, but this will be Creeds 101, and I'm hoping people will get a lot of good information.
All right, terrific. And as you mentioned, you're going to go through the two, perhaps well-known to a lot of people, but maybe not to others. So look forward to that in the second podcast, but let's get right to it. You're going to tell us, we're in for a Latin lesson on where creed came from, right?
Yes, Latin is, that's my love language. I always tell my wife, my love language is Latin.
All right.
Well, what's interesting about the ancient world is that a document in the ancient world was often given the title of the very first word. For example, in the Shema, which is Deuteronomy 6, verse 4, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, which, by the way, is a creed. So there are creeds in Scripture. But that's called the Shema because that's the Hebrew word for hear with your ear. Hear, O Israel. Well, the reason why our creeds are called creeds is that's the very first word. For example, in the Apostles' Creed, the first word is credo, I believe. So that's the designation. That's where that term came from. There's some really good books that I want to encourage people to consider reading on this topic, because, again, I think creeds are, they kind of bring historic Christianity together. One of them is just the word credo, and it's one of my favorite theologians, historical theologians or church historians, Yaroslav Pelikan. This is how he defines a creed. He says, a creed is a concise, formal, and authorized statement of important points of Christian doctrine. I mean, think a little bit about it yourself. How important is it to you to be able to kind of summarize and very concisely communicate to other people what you believe? Well, if it's important, and I think it's very important, that's what a creed can do. It's meant to be concise. Now, creeds can be very, very short. In fact, there is a New Testament creed, Jesus is Lord. In English, that's three words. Iesus Kurios is two words in Greek. Jesus is Lord was probably the first Christian creed. Now, that might surprise some of you, but the word kurios means Lord. So to say Jesus is Lord, to use that expression in Greek, kurios theos, I'm sorry, I'm getting it wrong. To say Jesus is Lord is to say Jesus is Yahweh. So a concise creed is very important. Now, Pelikan goes on, he says, historically considered, creeds are convenient summaries arising out of definite religious situations designed to meet urgent contemporary needs and serves as tests of orthodoxy. I mean, the idea that you are in the Christian camp or you're not in the Christian camp, that's been something that's been significant in history. Now, again, people today kind of may view things like that as, you know, kind of being intolerant, you know, kind of having the attitude that you're better than the person outside the camp. But from a biblical point of view, you do have to believe the truth. And there are groups that reject the creeds and they stand outside the camp. For example, Jehovah's Witnesses, they can't recite the creed. They don't believe it. They stand outside. Well, Pelikan tells us a little bit about the creeds. Here's some of the creeds of Christendom. The Apostles' Creed, it's about 110 words long. It's I'll talk more about it in our next program, but it's recited basically by both Protestants and Catholics. The Nicene Creed, which is recited by both Orthodox, Catholic, and Protestants. The Athanasian Creed, which is again more common in the Western Church, and that has more to do, looks more closely at the doctrines of the Trinity and the Incarnation. And then the Creed of Chalcedon, which is a statement about the person of Christ, that he is a single person, but has a divine and human nature. And so these are these historic creeds. Now, let me say a word about them. In many ways, this is the way Christianity has been understood. If you look at the Apostles' Creed, Nicene Creed, Athanasian Creed, the Creed of Chalcedon, that kind of reflects historic Christian orthodoxy. And so whether you're a Catholic or some kind of Protestant, maybe you're Lutheran, maybe you're Reformed, maybe you're Anglican, these are the creeds that kind of summarize historic Christianity. Now, I want to talk about non-creedal churches a little bit later and talk about maybe how creeds can be important to churches today. But let me continue with this quotation from Pelikan. Again, Yaroslav Pelikan was a professor at Yale for 40 years, and I consider him to be one of the most important Christian historians of the 20th century. Pelikan says, quote, "Every Sunday all over the world, millions and millions of Christians recite or sing, or at any rate hear one or another creed, and most of them had a creed spoken over them or by them at their baptism." So again, I've noticed, for example, that in some of the non-denominational churches, now they're not liturgical, so they're not a confessional type of church. They don't have a liturgy, which would include the recitation of a creed. But guys, I've noticed that some of the non-denominational churches actually sing a creed. I've heard it. It actually sounds great. I really like the creedal song. I've heard it at Calvary chapels. I've heard it at various places. And so even churches that are not liturgical or creedal in orientation, they have some kind of doctrinal statement. Now, what I like about the specific creeds, however, is they tie us back to historic Christianity. They show the kind of continuity. So a very good book, and Joe, we'll summarize some of these again at the end of our programs, but a book called Credo by Yaroslav Pelikan, last name P-E-L-I-K-A-N, Yaroslav Pelikan, the book Credo. Now, here's another author I want to introduce you to. One thing that I really like to do in my ministry at Reasons to Believe is to introduce our listeners to really good Christian thinkers, theologians, philosophers, and apologists. And here's a really fine theologian. His name is Carl Truman. He is a Presbyterian, taught at Westminster in Philadelphia for some time. Now he's teaching at a college in Pennsylvania. He wrote a book, The Creedal Imperative, Carl Truman. And listen to what he has to say here. He says, "The fact that I'm a confessional Christian places me at odds with the vast majority of evangelicals today." Now, what he means by that is that the history of Christianity has largely been a confessional church. This is why if you go to a traditional liturgy, Catholic or a Lutheran or Anglican, you'll actually have a whole service that is set forth in a liturgical form. And what Truman is getting at here is that we've kind of, in the modern world, moved away from a church that is a confessional faith. It is much more freewheeling. You know, sometimes you go to a church and it appears like a rock concert to some degree. Now, again, I'm not criticizing. I'm simply saying that in some ways our modern church experience has kind of moved away from these confessional. And so Truman here says that, you know, in modern evangelicalism, we've kind of moved away from creeds. Now, I think there are challenges in evangelicalism. And I think part of the challenge is we've kind of undervalued doctrine. And I wonder whether moving away from creeds hasn't contributed to something like this. Well, here's what Truman says. He says, that is ironic because most Christian churches through the ages have defined themselves by commitment to some form of creed, confession, or doctrinal statement. This is the case for Eastern Orthodox, for Roman Catholics, and for Lutheran, Reformed, and Anglican Protestants. And so what's kind of interesting here, and I think that this is the point that Truman is making, there may be real challenges between Catholics and Protestants, but traditional Catholics and Protestants kind of speak the same language. I've noticed at my church, I attend an Orthodox Anglican church, and I say Orthodox not for Greek Orthodox, but just simply to say it's a very conservative, theologically oriented Anglican church. But I noticed that the liturgy in the Anglican church is very, very similar to the liturgy that I engaged in as a Catholic. So some degree, these older churches, even with their significant doctrinal differences, they kind of speak the same language. Now, here's Truman again. His name is Truman. That's a cool name, Truman.
Mm-hmm.
He says, "I want to argue that creeds and confessions are in fact necessary for the well-being of the church, and that churches that claim not to have them place themselves at a permanent disadvantage." Now, I don't want to beat up on other church traditions. I'm an ecumenical man. I like to, when I see what churches believe, I always begin with what we have in common. I know there are others who see immediately the differences. I see immediately the common ground. And I think what Truman is really trying to convey, and I'm going to put it in maybe a more gentle, inviting way, I want to encourage churches that maybe don't have deep connections to church history. You know, maybe they're some form of a non-denominational church. And by the way, why are they non-denominational? Well, a lot of times because they look at Christian history and they say, look at all the fights and the bitterness and back and forth. You know, we're just Christians. We're just followers of Jesus. We're not going to use some of these denominational names because we don't like the hostility, and non-Christians don't like the hostility. So I understand that, and I appreciate that. But I want to invite our non-denominational Christian friends to recognize that these creeds play a very critical role. Now, here's what Truman says. He says there are three assumptions concerning the value of creeds. He says, number one, the past is important and has things of positive relevance to teach us. And I really believe that, guys. I believe that there really isn't anything new today. I mean, you know, I've been studying critical race theory. I've been looking very closely at some of these ideas about, you know, kind of a Marxist idea of there are oppressors and oppressed. We've seen that before. And in fact, much of the relativism that we see today, either in truth or morality, I mean, it existed in Socrates' day. We don't live in the past, but the past lives in us, and the past can enlighten us. It can teach us. And that's something that is very significant for me, both as a Christian and in my personal ministry. So Truman says the past is important. It has things of a positive relevance to teach us. Two, he says language must be an appropriate vehicle for the stable transmission of truth across time and geographical space. Well, that strikes at the very core of postmodernism. One of the distinctive features of postmodernism is that language can't convey ultimate truth. But notice that Christian church says, yes, it can. God revealed himself in words. He revealed himself, of course, first of all, in history, the nation of Israel, then the incarnation of Christ, but he inspired words. Then thirdly, Truman says there must be a body or an institution that can authoritatively compose and enforce the creeds and confessions. Well, that's the nature of the church. And so I think it's important to recognize that, you know, if you're a contemporary Christian, you may feel like, hey, we have something to contribute. We don't want to get caught in all that debate of the past. And I accept that. But I also accept the idea that the past can teach us a lot about the present. Now, guys, let me just pause for a moment and see if there's anything germinating in your brilliant minds that you might want to talk to me about.
Yeah, well, I wouldn't say it's a brilliant mind, but I have something germinating. When it comes to evangelicals who don't have this type of appreciation, at least not yet, of creeds, could we point to a more contemporary example that is similar? It's not a creed, but not too many years ago, you'll remember this much better than I do. We had some kind of group of Christians, evangelicals, got together to discuss the inerrancy of Scripture. I believe that was that like the late 1970s?
That's right, yeah.
Okay, yeah. Now, out of that came, I wouldn't call it a creed, but I think there was a statement.
Yep.
And I think a lot of Christians today, a lot of evangelicals appreciate the fruit of that, even if they don't quite know how it all came about. But they like to say, oh, sure, I believe in inerrancy, but somebody did the work for that. Would that be kind of a similar thing, a contemporary example that could help an evangelical see the value and kind of getting together and talking about these things?
Yeah, I think that's very good, Joe. I think it almost reflects like a church council. I mean, if you look back to history, you know, there have been various councils. Many Protestants would accept the Council of Nicaea, the Council of Constantinople, et cetera, where the church was faced with a controversy. It came together, made some decisions, and then out of that council came a written work. This is called the Chicago Statement, where evangelicals in the late 1970s saw the need that the Bible is the Word of God. Because it is the inspired Word of God, it is free from error. So you have a number of very important evangelicals at that time, Norman Geisler, J.I. Packer, various other Christian theologians got together, and they hammered out a statement that related to the Bible. And in many ways, that's, Joe, that's very similar to what we see in church history. And I want to hear from Dave, but I also want to start developing the idea of how biblical creeds are, because I meet people. Remember, I was talking with one guy on Facebook, and I was talking to him about the importance of creeds. He says, oh, I don't like creeds. Creeds are not scripture. And I only recite inspired words. And I thought, only inspired words? I mean, but you have kind of an anti-creedal kind of tension. Some modern Christians are a little concerned about creeds. They seem inflexible. They seem too permanent, so to speak. Dave, do you want to jump in on this?
Oh, yeah. I mean, you're really addressing the question that's uppermost in my mind, and that is why evangelical churches, non-creedal churches, have this, rejection of following a creed or using the creeds, or what is it? What's the fundamental, I mean, you know, not just the emotion of it, but what's going on? Why is it that they resist this whole idea? And I mean, they obviously, those who teach the word are teaching the same doctrines. It's not like the creeds have doctrines in them that they don't believe or don't accept. It just puzzles me.
Yeah. Well, I don't know that I have the whole answer, but I'll offer a couple ideas, Dave. I remember I would talk with people, and I remember the statement, this is kind of an anti-creedal statement. It says, no book but the Bible, no creed but Christ. So I usually say to them, that sounds a lot like a creed. I think some of the concerns that are expressed by non-creedal churches and by modern churches is they don't see the connection, I think, clearly between the creeds and scripture. I think one misunderstanding of the Protestant Reformation in its use of the Latin term, Joe, sola scriptura, it can be translated scripture alone or only scripture. I think, unfortunately, people have thought, well, I just go by the Bible. I don't go by the creeds. The creeds are connected to the Catholic Church. I have trouble with the Catholic Church. I think these are some of the reasons. But let me talk a little bit about this idea of creeds in Scripture. There are plenty of creeds in the Bible. Clearly in the Old Testament, this is probably the passage of Scripture that is recited the most in history. It's back to Deuteronomy 6:4, the Shema. Conservative Jews, I shouldn't use the word conservative, Orthodox Jews, Jews that take their religion seriously, they recite the Shema every single day. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Emphasizing the critical elements of Judaism, we believe in a single God, Yahweh. We are the people of God. We are the Israelites, the Hebrews. That's a creedal statement. But there are plenty of them in the New Testament. To say Jesus is Lord was a creedal statement. And it got Christians in the first century in real trouble with the Romans. Because if Jesus is Lord, then Caesar isn't. And that means you are engaging in unlawful beliefs. You could be brought up on charges. You could be even executed. Jesus is Lord is a primitive creed. Here's another one, 1 Corinthians 15. Remember in the part of that chapter where Paul kind of tells us, you know, that Jesus died, he was buried, he rose, he appeared. That's a creedal statement. There are numerous places in Scripture. In fact, let me read just a section from my book, God Among Sages. And I'll give you a little context here. There are liberal Christians, and by liberal, I don't mean politically liberal, I mean theologically liberal. And liberal means that you don't accept the Bible as the inspired word of God, and you don't accept Scripture as giving us the ultimate truth. And therefore, doctrines like the Trinity, the Incarnation, the Atonement, the Resurrection, they're seriously questioned. Well, some people have suggested that this idea of Jesus being God, which is in the creeds and which is in Scripture, they said, well, that evolved. You know, after all, after the second century, or after the first century, I should say, Christendom was made up of pagans. And pagans have a tendency to, you know, to engage in worship, idolatry. So many of the liberal theologians said, look, Jesus wasn't God. He was just a man. He was just a teacher. Maybe he was a prophet. But the church deified him, and it took several centuries to do so. So the belief is the early Christians didn't believe Jesus was God. That developed 2, 3, 4 centuries later. Well, we now know that's all wrong. And in fact, let me read a little bit here. central to all such theories that belief in a divine Christ evolved over a couple centuries is the conviction that the earliest Christians did not view Jesus as divine. Larry Hurtado explains, quote, "The specifics vary from one scholar to another, but common to all of the evolutionary proposals is the claim that the worship of Jesus as divine cannot have been a part of the devotional pattern that characterized the earliest strata and circles of Jewish Christians." Well, here's the problem. Modern scholars have discovered that there are creedal and there are even hymns in Scripture. Now let me give you a context here. These creeds, they were recited, confessed among the early Christians. And when Peter and Paul came along to start writing their epistles, they took those creeds and hymns and they placed them in various places in Scripture. And so, for example, in Philippians 2, that's a creedal statement. It actually is a hymn. And there are various places where there are creeds. So the earliest Christians worship Jesus as God. So what I want to say to my non-creedal friends who have concerns about the use of creeds, and again, I'm going to try to alleviate some of those concerns. I'm going to talk about some of the objections that people have to creeds, and we'll do that in our second program. But I want to tell people that creeds are in Scripture, and the earliest church had the highest view of Jesus, and they confess statements. So take a look at Philippians 2, take a look at Colossians 1. These are indeed creedal statements. Hmm. Now, I want to talk a little bit about what I call the 10 strengths of the creeds. And Joe and Dave, I try to be very clever here. All 10 of my points start with the letter C. So I want to stay in that creedal mode. So I want to make 10 points about the strengths of creeds. Number one, the creeds.
Can I make a comment here?
Yeah, jump in.
It seems to me the objection to creeds on the part of some is not dissimilar from the refusal on the part of some to look at the church fathers, for instance, and take their teachings as something worthy of consideration. This idea that we can read the Bible by itself and get and failing to appreciate how much of our understanding of the Bible, our interpretation of difficult passages, have come from previous people, previous, in some cases, church fathers who have studied the Scripture and taught it. And now we just accept it. And we think that we invented it, or that somehow that we read it. And of course, that's what it means. And not appreciating the struggles and the efforts that have gone into on the part of many to come up with a clear picture and understanding of like the nature of Christ or the meaning of the atonement or some of these great doctrines that you've already made mention to. Would you agree with that?
Absolutely. That's such a great point, Dave. That is so important. What I would want to convey to contemporary Christians is that the reading of Scripture is not done in a void. There is a backdrop to it.
That's exactly right.
And so when we're looking at Scripture, Scripture is interpreted in light of the church. It is interpreted in light of the church fathers. It is often read side by side with tradition, and when classical Christians look at Christianity, they say that book is interpreted and summarized in the creeds. And so in some ways, I think you historically speaking, classically speaking, Scripture's not seen in isolation. Now again, I think sometimes it's kind of a misunderstanding of the Reformation, that because the reformers thought that scripture was the supreme authority, think of it as the final court of appeals, if you will, you know, the Supreme Court in America is the final say. Well, that doesn't separate, though, the authority of scripture shouldn't be separated from the context that scripture is understood within the context of church history. And tradition is not necessarily something you want to be opposed to. I mean, we don't know who by the way, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John didn't include the names Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We know Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John were the authors of the canonical gospels from church history. So we understand, you know, our understanding of these ideas is reflected in history and in the creeds. And so I think to some degree, part of that disconnect is a historical understanding. But I think also, Dave and Joe, it comes back to the idea there's a certain suspicion that, you know, church history has kind of messed things up. So I think your point is right on target, Joe. Dave, I appreciate it very much. Now, let me talk a bit and let me say one more thing about scripture, the creeds being in scripture. I want you to take a look in your Bible. You know, I'm speaking to our listeners now. There are a number of passages. 1 Peter 3:18 through 22 is a creed. Philippians 2:6 through 11, that's an ancient hymn that early Christians sang. And so these creeds and hymns are actually older than the New Testament because the apostles didn't write their writings right away. They engaged in a confessional worship of God. And another place would be Colossians 1. So Peter and Paul take these creeds and they put them into the biblical text. Now, here's my 10 points. And again, guys, feel comfortable to interrupt me when you want to. The first is that creeds make it possible for the church to publicly confess its faith. And here's Pelican again. He says, creeds and confessions of faith have their origin in a twofold Christian imperative, to believe and to confess what one believes. Now, Pelican here has in mind a biblical passage, but he continues by saying this. It is also the Apostle Paul who definitively sets down in his epistle to the Romans, perhaps quoting an early existing Christian pre-creedal formula, the close correlation between these two acts of believing and confessing. Here's that passage. Why Christians connected this idea of believing and confessing is right in the book of Romans, chapter 10, 8 through 10. Paul wrote these words. But what does it say? The word is near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith we are proclaiming, that if you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, there's the creed. If Jesus is Lord, Caesar isn't. If Jesus is Lord, Jesus is God. And believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved, for it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. So this idea of liturgy. Now, again, lots of evangelicals today, they don't go to a church that has a liturgy. But the origin of the liturgy relates to these passages in Scripture, that the ancient Christians thought that a necessary part of their worship service was to believe and to confess. And I want to invite my evangelical friends to get a copy of the Book of Common Prayer. Because what the Book of Common Prayer is largely scripture arranged according to devotion. And I think that is one of the most remarkable books, but it'll kind of give you a backdrop for why there is a liturgy. So again, this tie to Romans 8, 10 through that. So saying or confessing Jesus is Lord, kurion eisou is the Greek. To say Jesus is Lord is to say Jesus is Yahweh. And so the early Christians, when they said Jesus is Lord, they were saying Caesar isn't. And they were also communicating within a Jewish context that Jesus is Yahweh himself. And so, you know, I remember I had a shirt when I was first a Christian. It said, Jesus is Lord. Well, that was a creedal statement. So my first point there about the creeds is that we confess them, right? Something we do with our mouth. And it's never absent from what you believe in the heart. So if you're concerned that people are just saying words, then they're not truly confessing. You have to believe it in your heart and then state it with your mouth. My second point is that the creeds present a clear, another C there, clear statement of historic Christian doctrine. And again, I'll just cite some passages of scripture. Titus 2:1, Paul says, you must teach what is in accord with sound doctrine. You must teach what is in accord with sound doctrine. How important is scripture? Well, here's Paul, 1 Timothy 4:16. Paul says, watch your life and your doctrine closely. Persevere in them, because if you do, you will save both yourself and your hearers. You know, I love this passage because it should never, your doctrine should never be separated from your life. And what concerns me is when people are not careful about doctrine. You know, preachers, teachers, apologists, wherever you fit into that category, I always say that apologists can't know everything. They can't, you know, I don't know physics like Dave knows physics. I don't know astrophysics like Jeff knows astrophysics. I don't know astronomy like Hugh knows astronomy. I don't know biochemistry the way Fuzz Rana knows biochemistry. I try to listen. I try to be a learner. I try to see if I can summarize some of those things. So I don't have an extensive background in science. I can't know everything, but I think every Christian needs to be concerned with doctrine and with our life. The idea that we would have, live a double life, where I say certain things on Sunday morning, but my life, my secret life, if you will, is at odds with that. That's not biblical. Paul says, watch your life and your doctrine closely, and you need to persevere in them, because if you do, the outcome is you'll be saved. And if you're sound in your doctrine, other people will embrace that. And so I think it's important, Dave and Joe, that are in our modern world, that people take doctrine seriously. And I notice that taking doctrine seriously often connects you back to the creeds, right? Mm-hmm. All right, a third point. The creeds present a concise summary of essential Christian teaching. And again, I think it's important if you want to engage in evangelism or apologetics, you want to be able to very concisely say, well, here's the historic Christian essentials, right? Here's what Mark Knoll, Professor Knoll, is a Christian historian. I think he's now a professor at Notre Dame, a longtime evangelical theologian. He says this. He says the ancient creeds became authoritative in the early centuries because they were thoroughly, profoundly, comprehensively, and passionately rooted in Scripture. That's the way Christians have thought, that the creeds have significance, but they have a derived significance. It's not the creeds in themselves, it's because the creeds properly summarize what is taught in Scripture itself. And so I would say to someone, for example, well, how do you interpret Scripture? I'd say, well, take a look at the creeds. That's a pretty good summation right there. So this is a book, again, written by Mark Knoll. It's entitled Jesus Christ and the Life of the Mind. And I'll give you that quote again. It's a powerful one. Quote, the ancient creeds became authoritative in the early centuries because they were thoroughly, profoundly, comprehensively, and passionately rooted in Scripture. It's not like these creeds are an add-on that comes later. If you look at the creeds, I think the reason why they've succeeded and have come through the centuries is because they really are a faithful portrait of what we find about the life of the person of Jesus Christ. So I see this idea of a concise summary as being very, very valuable. And again, you can go to 1 Corinthians 15, 3 through 5. This is a creedal statement, right? Paul says, "For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. This was an early creed. Before it was written in 1 Corinthians, these were things that early Christians were confessing in their church services. All right. Okay, I'll move ahead here. The creeds give valuable aid as one learns the specific content of the Christian faith. I mean, again, Paul says in Romans, there are things you have to believe in your heart, and then there are things you confess with your mouth. There's a content to the Christian faith. Well, let me give you another creed from Scripture. This is 1 Corinthians 8, 6. Paul says, "There is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came and for whom we live." And then there's a shocking statement that follows. Paul says, "And there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live." Wow. Here is a first century monotheistic Jew who says Yahweh Elohim, the Father, is from whom all things came and from whom we live. And then he turns around in the same verse and says, "And there's one Lord Jesus Christ, from whom all things came and through whom we live." Paul is telling us the shocking thing that Jesus is Yahweh himself. To believe in Jesus, to believe in Yahweh, you have to believe in Jesus. This passage ties Jesus to the Father in the act of creation. And again, this passage, the first time Christians were aware of this passage is not when they read the First Corinthian epistle, which was written about 55 AD. It's believed by New Testament scholars generally. It may have appeared in the 30s that Christians were saying these things. Why? Because the Christians believed that Jesus was not merely a human being. He was incarnate deity. He was the divine Messiah. In Greek, the Theanthropos, the God-man. And so these scriptural texts become very, very important. One more, and then I'll pause and we can talk a bit more, guys. My fifth point, creeds serve the very important function to clarify Christian beliefs. There's an interesting passages here. 1 Corinthians 12:3, Paul says, "No one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit." No one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Now, I think that passage is just loaded with theological implications. Number one, to be a Christian, you have to say Jesus is Lord, which means you need to do a little theological thinking. Because if you say Jesus is Lord, you're saying Jesus is God, Jesus is Yahweh. That's going to distinguish you from traditional Judaism. But Paul may also have in mind that no Christian can truly become a Christian, that is to say Jesus is Lord, except by the Holy Spirit. That's my camp. I think for somebody to really become a Christian, God has to do some heart work. The Holy Spirit has to do something. Now, Christians debate how much work the Holy Spirit does. Is it merely wooing you, drawing your attention? Or does he have to maybe change the structure of your heart? And of course, that brings us into all of the theological debates. But here's another passage in 2 Corinthians 4:5. Paul says, "For we do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord." So let me stop here and say this. Critical to Christianity is the identity of the person of Christ. Lots of times as Christians, we immediately want to go to the cross, and rightfully so. At the heart of our faith is the idea that Jesus died for our sins. And however you understand the atonement, the essential message is that through Jesus's death, he somehow made us right with God. Our forgiveness is found in this sacrifice that Jesus made on the cross. But I think it's important, in the early church, they thought Jesus could do what he did on the cross. Jesus could do what he did soteriology. Jesus could do what he did in terms of saving us because he was who he was ontologically. Now, what does that mean? Jesus could rescue us from our sins in his sacrifice on the cross because he was both God and man. So the church has historically tied the incarnation and the atonement together. This comes out very strongly, by the way, in the Eastern Orthodox tradition, where their focus is more on the incarnation than the atonement. And so again, Paul says, no one can say Jesus is his Lord except by the Holy Spirit. And he says, for we do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ is Lord. Let me stop there and see if we can talk about any of your concerns or questions at this point.
I have a question for someone who might be saying, I think I'm tracking with you, Ken, but I'm not exactly sure how we find creeds in the Bible. Someone might say John 3:16 is my favorite Bible verse, but it's not a creed. Why isn't it a creed? There are other places that quote prophecies from the Old Testament, like he was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. That's not a creed, but it's a familiar passage. But it sounds like if I'm getting at this from a listener's perspective, what you said earlier was that these were in existence in the primitive church and they made it into the New Testament. So they're not from the Old Testament, and they're not narrative that the author wrote necessarily. Do you see what I'm asking and what I'm trying to get at?
How do we decide?
Yep.
Or how does whoever makes this up decide, hey, this is a creed? No, that's not a creed.
Right. I'm going to read a little bit from my own book here. I'm going to honk my own horn a little bit. This is from God Among Sages. I say this, biblical scholarship, in this case, a type of form criticism, has discovered primitive Jewish Christian creeds, confessions, and hymns woven into scripture. The early Christians in their worship service used these compact confessions of faith long before the New Testament was written. As New Testament scholar Ralph Martin explains, the Church of the New Testament is already a believing, preaching, and confessing community of men and women. This implies the existence and influence of a body of authoritative doctrine, which was the given and shared possession of those who form the nascent Christian communities in the world of the Roman Empire. Now, I add this. These primitive creeds or hymns are considered older than the New Testament books in which they appear. The statements of faith and song were apparently used in church liturgy from the early apostolic period. Later, the apostolic authors wove these creeds into the scriptural texts they authored. The apostles Peter and Paul used the oldest passages reflecting creeds and hymns. Now, your question is, well, how do we know which is which? How do we know what is a creed? Here I'm going to give you a quotation from Craig Blomberg. He's a textual scholar. He says, numerous texts of highly poetic Greek filled with rightly packed formulation of fundamental Christian doctrine in styles that often differ from those of the epistle writers themselves, and which seem to be set apart as self-contained entities within the letters in which they appear, prove likely candidates for early Christian creeds or confessions of faith. The clearest and most commonly cited examples are Philippians 2, 6 through 11, Colossians 1, 15 through 20, and 1 Peter 3, 18 through 22. Let me summarize that. Let me explain that. So you're reading in Colossians and you're reading along, and then all of a sudden in Philippians 2, the structure changes and it becomes this kind of stylistic formulation, almost like something you would sing in a hymn. There is a structural change where you get kind of a statement of faith. And so this has been a discovery upon many modern scholars who said, wow, why does Paul's language change? Why does he move from kind of just a normal epistle to now this kind of stylistic element? And the interpretation on the part of New Testament scholars, conservative, but still some of the brightest and best, is that the early church was a confessing church. They sang hymns like we sang hymns. They had creeds like we have creeds. And Peter and Paul thought, I can't say it any better than that. Apparently, the Holy Spirit inspired Peter and Paul to use ancient creeds and hymns and incorporate them into scripture. But here's the kicker apologetically. These creeds and hymns are older than the biblical text itself. And they have the highest view of Jesus. I mean, look at Philippians 2, look at Colossians 1. It screams the deity of Christ.
Mm-hmm. It's kind of like if you were in your book, you're writing along, and then you put in there a hymn, yep. A poem.
Yep.
You put a poem with that has rhyming in it, or maybe it's not a poem that is strictly rhyming, but it's clearly a structure that isn't corresponding in the way that it's formulated exactly the way that your previous writing was or your follow-on writing was.
That's exactly right. And Dave, what I hope communicates to our modern Christian world is that when the apostles were inspired, they didn't go into they didn't become zombies.
Mm-hmm.
And just, you know, their fingers start hitting the keyboard. Well, I guess they didn't have keyboards in those days. That is the whole, when God inspired the writing of scripture, it used the ideas and vocabulary and context of the human authors themselves. That is, we don't think of biblical inspiration like, you know, occult means where you go into a trance. Paul and Peter, as two of the authors of scripture, it used their vocabulary. And in fact, you can see that. I remember when I first started studying Greek, so I could read the New Testament in the original language. I noticed that John and Peter's Greek was very simple. Then I'd go to Paul and it was like, whoa, the vocabulary is a little more sophisticated here. And then in Hebrews, it's even more sophisticated. So when we say, you know, I only believe in scripture, well, remember that scripture is both the word of God and the word of a man. It is guided by the Holy Spirit. And there are these creeds, and again, creeds have apologetic basis because, you know, when you talk to Mormons, they believe Father, Son, and Spirit are three different gods. When you talk to Jehovah's Witnesses, they don't believe Jesus is God at all. God created Jesus. Jesus was Michael the Archangel before he became Jesus in the womb of the Virgin. I remember my teacher and one of my most important mentors was Walter Martin. And Walter Martin used to say, when somebody tells you they believe in Jesus, look them straight in the eye and say, which one? So the idea here is that creeds are very important in terms of doctrine, in terms of apologetics. And I think maybe another reason contemporary Christians are a little concerned about creeds in history is I think we live at a time where we think it's very important to describe our faith in very personal terms. And I think that's great. You know, I've had real experiences with God. I'm convinced that I have real experiences with God. that God reached down and touched my life. And there are sometimes I feel like I can sense his presence and I can hear his voice. But of course, I hear his voice really through scripture. But my point here is, I don't think you have to. I think it's important to take your faith in very personal terms, but realize the faith didn't begin with you. It didn't begin in the 20th century. Christianity is also a historic movement that's all over the globe. And it's been around for many centuries. And a lot of these ideas and issues and questions we have today in our contemporary world, they've already been answered in church history. And so I think you can have a very robust view of the inspiration of Scripture and its final authority without in any ways minimizing church tradition or minimizing creeds or minimizing the church fathers.
I think one of the things that somebody might appreciate having heard this podcast is the quote earlier, I think it was Mark Knoll, where these creeds exalt Christ, and then you pointed out a couple of them, at least Philippians and Colossians. That is, what I'm getting at is that evangelicals really have an appreciation for what Christ has done for them personally. And what you're saying is, hey, all the more reason to look at the creeds, because people share that appreciation for Christ, his person and his work. And this is brought out in creeds.
Absolutely. That's right on target. And I would say that when you, now again, one of the objections that non-Christians have is, well, why should I become a Christian? You guys can't agree. You know, I have a chapter in my new book, Christianity Cross-Examined. Isn't Christendom hopelessly divided? I mean, I had an atheist say that to me. Why should I become a Christian? You guys are all over the place. Well, I would say when you look at the creeds, they not only tell us who God is, who Christ is, what Christ did, how we can relate to him, but you also start to see that, wow, there's all this common ground that even Protestants and Catholics who have very sharp differences, you could even add the Orthodox. Orthodox, Catholic, Protestants have these very sharp differences. But I think it's also fair to say that on most things, they agree. And so the creeds focus on what we might call common Christianity, what C.S. Lewis called mere Christianity. So Joe and Dave, I see creeds as being very, very valuable. And I think if you're interested in evangelism, I think if you're interested in apologetics, or I think if you're interested in worshiping God and having the most dynamic worship of the Lord, these creeds and the liturgies that they're in can be remarkable. I have to tell you, I've always, I'll admit my own faults. I've never been satisfied with my prayer life. I've never thought that I have developed my prayer the way I should. And I think it's had negative implications because I think the Christian life is in many ways a life of prayer. Well, reading the Book of Common Prayer, where in the Anglican tradition, you have a Reformation theologian who takes scripture and arranges it in terms of prayer, it's just given me such a deeper understanding of praying. And I want to invite, again, especially, you know, if you don't, maybe you weren't raised as an Anglican or a Lutheran or Reformed or Catholic or Orthodox or Methodist, maybe you have a very non-denominational type of connection. And again, I understand the tensions. People in the non-denominational churches, they look at the past and they see a mess. They see disagreement. They see hostility. And some just say, look, I'd rather not even use the word Christian. I'll just be a follower of Jesus. I understand all of that. But I also want you to see that there are many things that can enhance your Christian life. And by the way, there is significant numbers of people who were not part of the liturgical tradition who are looking for deeper answers. This is why at times, and it may surprise you, that people become Catholic or they become Orthodox or they become Anglican. They're looking for something deeper. I'm looking for a worship that, you know, gets me closer to primitive historic Christianity and has greater depth to it. You know, there are songs in the modern church that I like very much. I mean, some of these Christian artists are remarkable people and the lyrics they use are amazing. But sometimes people are looking for, you know, something even deeper. And so, again, I have an ecumenical heart. I think that I'm an irenic person. My natural instinct is to be a peacemaker. I probably couldn't have done what Luther did or what Calvin did. But I think it's awfully important. And for me and my ministry and in my ministry connected with Reasons to Believe, I contend for the truth. But I promote unity and I encourage charity. And I think that Christians can come together and appreciate these. Instead of denominations seeing each other as competitors, we can see each other as allies. And we can still have differences. I mean, the differences between Protestants and Catholics, they're real. They may be unsolvable. I don't know, but most of the areas they're in agreement. And I think we live in a post-Christian age. I'm very concerned about critical race theory. I'm very concerned about America and the Western world moving away from, the historic view of Christianity and Christendom. I think that Catholics, Orthodox, and Protestants and non-denominational Christians are probably going to have to stand up together if we're going to take our culture back. So I don't think that this, you know, sometimes people say, Ken, you're interested in creeds and Christ and Christendom, nothing practical. Oh, it's practical. It's deeply practical. Joe, I think this is a good place to probably stop. I wonder if we might give some resources.
Yeah.
Again, I've mentioned some books together here, and Yaroslav Pelikan has a book entitled Credo, and I mentioned Carl Truman's the Credal. It is
imperative.
Imperative. Then I want to tell people, and you can see this in my writings, four of my books I wrote about creeds. And without a doubt, I have chapter 4 where I talk about whether creeds are a thing of the past. In A World of Difference, which I talk about worldviews, I actually take the Apostles' Creed and interpret it line by line in chapter 6. Mm-hmm. Then in God Among Sages, I talked about how the creeds were weaved into scripture by Peter and Paul. That's chapter 4. And then in my new book, Christianity Cross-Examined, I have an extensive chapter on creeds. I have a section called Creeds 101, where I introduce you to the creeds and answer your questions about creeds. So I've written a lot about this topic because I think it's so important.
All right, great. Thank you for that. We'll pick it up with some more strengths of the creeds. And we'll discuss the Apostles and Nicene Creeds on the next podcast. Thank you, Ken, for your comments. Let us know your comments and questions. You can reach Ken this way at RTB_KSamples. This podcast is available on Apple Podcasts, Podbean, and Spotify. Look for the Reasons to Believe podcast, and you'll see Straight Thinking there. For Ken Samples and Dave Rogstad, this is Joe Aguirre with a reminder that the goal of apologetics is not victory, but truth. Thanks for listening and join us for the next edition of Straight Thinking.
Thank you for listening. Your prayers and financial support are reaching people with reasons for faith in Jesus Christ, our Creator and Savior. To allow Reasons to Believe programs like this to continue, make your gift today at reasons.org.